Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5. We want to begin reading at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Father, we pray for wisdom and understanding as we open these pages together. We're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has presented Himself to mankind as the Savior of sinners. We're thankful that every person here has an opportunity to come to know Him, to spend eternity with Thee in heaven. Father, You know that the powers of darkness are at work seeking to blind the eyes and hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to the gospel. You know that there's a great need, even at this time when men are thinking so many thoughts concerning the facts of Christmas, the Spirit of God to move upon hearts, convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And how we do pray that You'll move in convicting power upon the hearts of great multitudes at this season of the year. We pray too for wisdom and instruction for Thy people as we open Thy word. We're thankful that we can find our sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that we can be taught of Thy Spirit and come to understand the truth about this world in which we live and about ourselves, so that we might live a life here that would be pleasing to Thee. We pray that You'll help us that these things might be accomplished to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the last few weeks on Wednesday night, we've been thinking about some things in connection with a statement made by John the Apostle with regard to the subject of prayer. He said here again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I think it's quite interesting that as John discusses the subject of salvation in the verses just prior to this, he's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been manifested to the world that people might come to know Him and be saved. And he's telling us that this message, the communication of it, is found in the Word of God, the record that's there. He says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He divides all of mankind into those two categories. Those who have the Son of God in their hearts, and those who do not. That is the essence of salvation. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of condemnation is to fail to come to know Him in the light of our sinful condition. But I think it's not without significance that as soon as he has talked about assurance of salvation in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He goes immediately to the subject of prayer. He does that because praying should be one of the most crucial factors in the life of someone who's saved. Salvation is the recognition that without the Lord Jesus, we're lost. Salvation is the understanding that all our life we've been a failure. We've been those who have come short of the glory of God. We've never measured up to the standard that God set for humanity, that standard of righteousness that is only to be found in the Lord Jesus. It would seem quite logical as we look at these circumstances, as we realize that we have failed to understand the truth up to the point of our salvation, it seems that we would be able to come quickly to a realization of the meaning of the statement of the Lord Jesus when he said, without me you can do nothing. It seems that we would come to that realization. Sadly, we often don't. But in case we do, if we should follow the logical conclusion that should come after understanding the need and the way of salvation, then immediately we're going to see that we need the Lord not only to save us from our sins, but to straighten out the mess that we've made of our lives. We need him to teach us what is true with regard to our life, the lives of those around us, the world in which we live, the spiritual battles we face. And if we're going to get that kind of help from him, it's going to be because of this attitude of prayer that he speaks of immediately in verse 14 after he has dealt with the subject of assurance of salvation. We've been talking generally about this passage, first about the subject of prayer itself, as exemplified in the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord Jesus gave it in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we were noting the emphasis that he gives here on the will of God. He puts the will of God right at the heart of prayer. And it's tremendously important that we take this passage in conjunction with all the other Bible passages so that we might understand what prayer is all about. Charismatics make great things of the fact that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, in part of his preaching, said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I guess God gave people credit for having enough common sense to know that that is not exactly the way it sounds on the face of it. If you ask God to pick your car up above the wet highways and the traffic and take you to your house when the service is over, it should be pretty obvious he's not going to do that. If you ask him to let you live for the rest of your life without eating so you won't have to pay groceries, pretty unlikely he's going to let you do that. It's not that kind of absurdity that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He was speaking in the context of what the Bible teaches about prayer overall. And one of the things that it does teach is here in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Tonight I want to bring you one more message on this subject of the will of God before we move on, because it's so tremendously important in the life of every Christian. In our last study, we were talking about a book written by Dr. Gary Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God. And we were noting that this is an example of a kind of thinking that has come up from time to time among the Lord's people through the years. It puts forth an alternative to the traditional view that has been held by Bible-believing Christians as far back as anyone can remember. From time to time, a book will come on the market that gains sudden popularity. There'll be tremendous numbers of people who are influenced in a short period of time. There's no problem with that as long as they're influenced in the right direction. We're talking about this book because it sets forth some thoughts in contrast to the traditional view of the will of God that I believe are important. The man wrote the book, or actually he wrote a PhD thesis back in 1947, 36 years ago, when the original material was written. He expanded that, republished it as a book about 4 years ago. During the past couple of years, it has become one of the hottest books on campus at both Piedmont Bible College and Tennessee Temple. Tennessee Temple had the author come and speak at their school, but they have since banned the book from campus because of the administration's disagreement with some of the teachers. I tell you all that for this reason. When a book receives that kind of widespread attention, there's always a reason. There's always some kind of motivation behind it. I think in this case the reason is more than obvious. A great many people have a great many questions about decision making and the will of God. And they're questions that have not been acceptably answered by what is commonly thought of as the traditional view of that subject. We have a traditional view of the will of God that's been accepted by fundamental Christianity literally for centuries. But a valid point raised by this man was the fact that those who generally hold the traditional view are not consistent. There are a number of inconsistencies that make the traditional view seem almost meaningless. For example, they say that the Lord has a specific will for every life, and then they proceed to live as though that were not true. It's one thing to put forth a position theoretically, when you're in church or because you're sitting at a desk studying a Bible, is something else to get that thing into operation in your life because it's what you honestly believe. Now, if you've heard my preaching for any length of time, you know that years ago I reached the conclusion that this man reached to a certain extent and preached accordingly. I'm not talking about an alternative to the traditional view. I'm talking about the fact that the traditional view is inconsistent as it's applied by the Lord's people. I say, let's believe the traditional view. I say, let's go on believing what the church has believed about the will of God for centuries. But let's not just apply that to missionaries. Let's not just apply it to preachers or to evangelists. Let's be consistent and apply that view to every Christian. God called Hudson Taylor to China. He called C.T. Studd to Africa. But let's not be hypocritical and inconsistent and limit the specific will of God to pastors and missionaries. The overall testimony of the Bible, beyond any question, is that God leads His people. There are literally hundreds of examples of how that was done and the fact that it was done. And as I mentioned to you last week, if you come to the Bible with a childlike attitude, seeking to know what God is trying to tell you, then you'll come to the conclusion that the Lord wants to lead His people. Not a few of His people, but all of His people. Books such as decision making and the will of God are written in an attempt to explain away the absurd attitude of the church toward that subject. Anyone who gives serious thought to the will of God can see that you have to go one way or the other. You either have to decide that God has no specific will at all, or He has a specific will for all. It can't be partially one way or the other. To take the position that I'm called to this church, but none of you are called, is ridiculous. You can't justify that from the Bible. You can't justify it from common sense. Why would there be a specific will of God for me and not be one for you? And yet that's exactly what traditional Christianity has tried to preach through the years, and it confuses people. If only pastors and missionaries and evangelists have a calling from God, where does that leave everybody else? Leaves them confused. Which is why people will rush out and buy a book, regardless of what it says, if it's talking about decision making and the will of God. Tennessee Temple and Piedmont Bible College, most places, for that regard, would have trouble with Dr. Friesen and have trouble with his book. Because in order to refute it, you have to go against a sacred belief of independent Baptists. And it puts you in a bad position when you don't want to kick the sacred cow, and yet at the same time you're trying to refute something you know to be wrong. I mean this as constructive criticism, because 99% of my friends outside this church are independent Baptists. But here's the problem. The independent Baptist attitude has always been that God calls preachers and missionaries and evangelists, but He doesn't call laymen. There's a very careful distinction made and maintained between the clergy and the laity. You won't find that in the Bible. But it's something that has customarily been around fundamental Christianity for an awfully long time. In the Bible, you find one group of people among the part of the Bible that deals with God's will for His church here in this age. You find one group of people, and that is those who are saved by the grace of God. They're called Christians. Among Christians, the Bible says that God gives gifts unto men. Pastor is not something you learn at seminary. It's a gift. Evangelist is not something you learn at Bible college. It's a gift. Of course, it is true that you can go to seminary or Bible college and enhance gifts. But you have to remember that you can't go to Bible college to develop a gift that you don't have. If you don't have the gift of pastor or teacher or evangelist or whatever, when you walk in the door of the seminary, if you're saved, you won't have it when you walk out. No matter how long you go to school, no matter what you learn. Because the Bible teaches that God gives spiritual gifts to men severally as He will. The Lord determines who He's going to give gifts to. In Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, we learn that pastor and teacher and evangelist and even leadership, these are all gifts that God gives to His people. And He gives them severally as He will. God raises up certain people to fill certain capacities, to meet certain needs among His people. That's the way it's always worked in the church, traditionally, historically, in the New Testament record. But in modern times, we have come to believe that preacher is something like doctor or lawyer. You go to school and learn how to be one. I say to you again, we're talking about the subject of the will of God for somebody's life. The calling of God in a person's life. And someone has said it well, many a man has thought that he had the gift of preaching, but he couldn't find anybody who had the gift of listening. Many a man has thought that he had the gift of leadership, but he couldn't find people that had the gift of following. All these things are related to the overall problem. The independent Baptist philosophy of the will of God has customarily been designed to perpetuate the myth of the clergy and the laity. That there are some people who are in, quote, full-time service for the Lord, unquote, and then there are the rest of the people who never quite made it to that great attainment. I don't say anybody gets up and preaches that, but if you've ever been in the situation that I'm describing, you know that's the way it comes out. There are the people who are in God's work, and then there are all the rest of the people. Those lowly souls who for some reason are outside of God's work. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And there is absolutely no reason to believe that to be the way the work of God is set up here in the world. If the clergy is the clergy, because the laity, because they have a calling to the church, and the laity is the laity because they have no calling, then the natural teaching that follows that is the further erroneous view that if you're a part of the laity, the church you attend is unimportant. Doesn't matter where you go to church, as long as they preach the gospel. You can drop in anywhere on the face of the earth. Any church that preaches the gospel will do, because after all, you're the laity. What does the laity have to do with anything? As I've told you so many times in the past, this is one of the favorite lies of the devil. He has used that to weaken local churches into nothing more than religious clubs which are attended by whoever happens to be in town at the moment. You can't have a strong local church on that basis. And the devil knows it. And that's why he is so thrilled with the fact that even among the Lord's people, there is this great tendency to perpetuate this myth about the distinction between the clergy and the laity, about the calling of God to the life of the spiritual few, and leaving everybody to assume that there is no calling for everybody else. I've given tapes to some of my independent Baptist brethren who have said to me, I wish I'd heard that 20 years ago. I said, this is exactly what's wrong with our churches. We should have been preaching that God has a calling in the life of every Christian. Now, they don't all say that. Some of them get very angry that you might consider tampering with the system. But I'm saying to you that you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that God says that spiritual considerations come first in the life of every child of God. Spiritual considerations come first. They're not some addition to your life that you put in there to have whatever time you can spare, whatever energy you don't devote to everything else that you're interested in. God says that in the life of every Christian, spiritual considerations ought to be the number one consideration. How can anybody ever get the impression from the Bible that the number one consideration in your life is to be happy? When you read about those Christians who were stoned and sawn asunder, those Christians who lived in sheepskins and goatskins and wandered about living in the dens and caves of the earth, how could anybody get the impression from the Bible that the number one consideration is employment? Absolutely nothing in the Word of God will leave anybody to think that for 30 seconds. Great multitudes of things against it. And yet, the popular view today is that when it comes to the specific will of God, if you happen to be one of those unspiritual people in the laity, it doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter where you work, doesn't matter where you go to church, as long as you go to some church that preaches the gospel. The popular view is that you find the best job you can, one that you like, one that pays well. You move to wherever that job is and you begin looking for a church. Any church that preaches the gospel will do, because your main goal in life is to have a nice job and make plenty of money. How could anybody ever get that idea out of the Bible? I can understand how people would want it to be that way. But I'm talking about just an honest look at the Word of God. Now, the minute you mention something about the calling of God in a person's life to a local church, there are all these people who, always these people who say, well, you're just trying to get everybody to come to your church. Are you trying to get everybody to stay in your church? And I suggest to you that it's just the opposite. If you'll check the situation out, you'll find that 99 9/10% of the preachers that you'll ever meet in your entire life want everybody that they can get to come to their church by whatever means, for whatever reason. If they'll come and tithe, praise the Lord. That is the general attitude that prevails. But I'll say it again. It's on a dozen tapes on this subject already, but I'll say it again. I don't believe it's the will of God for everybody to come to this church. And I think the worst thing that could possibly happen to somebody would be to spend their life coming to this church when it was the Lord's will for them to be in another church. It would be bad for you. It would be bad for us. Because the important thing is to be in the Lord's will. The point that it comes down to, though, is this. It is the will of God for you to be in a local church somewhere on the face of this earth. Might not be here, but somewhere. Somewhere it is the will of God for you to be in a local church. God commands you to be faithful in assembling yourself together with fellow believers. And he's not talking about bouncing around from one meeting to another. just so that sometime in some semblance of a regular fashion you happen to be meeting with some Christian somewhere. It's speaking of the fact that God, throughout the pages of the Bible, the pages of the New Testament, established local churches. That's what Paul was doing. He was establishing local churches. And it was the will of God for people to attend those churches. The specific will of God for people to attend those churches. But here's the point about the will of God. The Lord may move you tomorrow. An angel may be waiting at your house when you get home tonight and hand you a note and tell you exactly what to do. Better find out which kind of angel he is, though. But a simple point to remember is this. The Lord will never move you from where you are to make more money. If he moves you, that won't be the reason. He'll never move you from where you are to be closer to your grandchildren. You may be closer to your grandchildren when you get where he moves you, but that won't be the reason. He'll never move you from where you are to put you in a nice climate and let you live where you'd like to live. You may like it when you get there, but he will never move you for that reason. And the people who make those kinds of things the consideration are legion. In fact, that is the single most acted upon point of view that you can find among preachers, that you can find among people in local churches. Do you know that we have to revise usually very close to one quarter of our mailing list every 18 to 24 months, because the preachers move from one place to another. The average time that any preacher stays in any church in this country is less than 3 years. And I'm saying to you that that kind of vagabond Christianity will not build local churches, and the devil knows it. If the Lord moves you, it will be to enhance your spiritual life and your service for him, and for no other reason. Not a combination of something that you think might be that plus other reason. No other reason. God calls people to local churches. The only exception to that is if you happen to be a traveling evangelist or a missionary, and then if you're the kind of traveling evangelist and missionaries that we read about in the Bible, if you have those gifts, he'll use your gift to establish and strengthen other local churches. You cannot get away from the local church and have a biblical view of life in this world as God intended it to be. The only question is, where are you going to go to church? And that's the question, whether you're a pastor, whether you're someone who has a job to earn a living so that you can go to the local church that the Lord's called you to. It applies to everybody. But remember, you have to be consistent. Either God has no specific will for anybody, or he has a specific will for everybody. And if he has a specific will for everybody, which he does, then the single most important goal of your life is to be in his will. There are two reasons why preachers shy away from preaching this truth. I mentioned one of them earlier. The goal of most preachers is to get anybody they can, any way they can, to come to their church, and that kind of preaching is not conducive to that. The other reason is that preaching the will of God the specific will of God and preaching it logically frightens people. I mean, they begin to think about the implications of it, and some of the implications can present a problem. For example, if it's the Lord's will for you to live in a specific place, and you live up some other place, you're not in the will of God. If it's the Lord's specific will to attend a certain church, to be a member of a certain church, and you're the member of some other church, you're living out of the will of God. If the Lord wants you to be a missionary or an evangelist, and you miss the calling, you didn't go when the Lord wanted you to go. Now you're too old or too sick or whatever. What does that mean about living on God's second best or third best or whatever? If the Lord has a specific will as to who you marry, and you married the wrong person, where does that lead? Can't find any biblical justification to divorce that one and go around looking for the right one. Those kinds of questions scare people. So you either ignore the problems or you write books to explain them away. But I have a suggestion for you. In fact, it's one that really is the bottom line of the entire situation. When it comes to the will of God, if you're humble enough, you can face the music. If you're humble enough, you can deal with the fact that man is a sinner by nature, and because he is, he's something less than God intended him to be. And that produces all kinds of terrible problems in people's lives that cannot be reconciled in any perfect fashion. I believe if you think this thing through carefully and if you look it up biblically, you'll find that God has a specific will for every life in the general sense. He has a sovereign will that can be deduced from what the Bible teaches that would apply theoretically to every life. Ephesians 2 says that he has a predetermined pattern. A pattern of good works that he has foreordained that people should walk in. Now I'll tell you how that works out theoretically. It must be the will of God in the general sense, in the sense of the sovereign will of God applied to life. If he's not willing that any should perish, and you're talking about how it would be in theory, the Lord wanted you to get saved when you were maybe 3.5 or 4 years old. He wanted you to live a completely obedient life. With every temptation, there's a way to escape, never doing anything contrary to his will from the time you were 4 till you were old enough to go to school. Then you go to the school that is the Lord's will and you get a Christian education. And you come out of school and you decide whether he wants you to get married or not to get married according to a specific will. If he does want you to get married, you marry the person that he had in mind for you to marry. You go to work at the job that he intended for you to work at. And you go to the church that he intended for you to attend. And you're a witness and a testimony in every walk of life until the Lord comes back or until you die. Now I wonder how, without imputing evil to God, you can get anything other than that out of a biblical conclusion about how the sovereign will of God would apply to every life. I mean, if Moses killed that Egyptian and spent 40 years on the backside of the desert because God willed him to do it, God was the sin force behind it. Can't justify that from the Bible. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying, first of all, that not 0.1% of all the people who ever get saved, ever have gotten saved, get in what you might call God's perfect will and stay there throughout the course of their entire life. I've never known anybody who got saved when they were 4 years old, never sinned because with every temptation there was a way to escape and they took it, all the way through their childhood and their youth, and entered into the perfect marriage and went to the perfect job and went to the perfect church and everything was just according to the ideal. I've never known anybody like that. And don't you think the Lord knows that? Don't you think there's some kind of accommodation for the fact that it would be like that in what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the will of God? I believe there is. I believe that God has an ideal for every life. But he would be something less than God if he had any great expectations of any significant number of fallen sinners to live out the ideal. All right, the next question is this. If you miss God's best for your life, can you recover? Well, that all depends. Not all sin is the same. Some sin has far more serious consequences than others. Some you can recover from what would appear to be totally. Some you can recover from partially. Some you can't recover from at all. Suppose you go out and get drunk after the service tonight. Tomorrow you sober up and repent and live a perfectly consistent life until the Lord comes back. Did you get out of the Lord's will and then get back in it? Probably that's the way it would work by God's reckoning. But suppose you go out and get drunk after the service tonight and you're in a car wreck. And you get paralyzed from the neck down. Is God going to unparalyze you when you repent? Don't count on it. That sin is going to alter the course of your entire life, and nothing will ever change it. But here's the problem. If you get it into your mind as a believer to go out and get drunk in some move of rebellion, you don't have any idea whether you're going to repent tomorrow after you've sobered up and live a consistent life till the Lord comes back, or whether he's going to let you be in that car wreck. The trouble with sin is when you determine in your rebellious heart to commit it, you don't know what the consequences are going to be. You don't know whether they'll be short-term or long-term. Just how far-reaching the effects of it will be in your life. But I'll tell you the moral of that illustration. I believe it has to be true that the Lord has a will for you at any point that you're willing to do it. In other words, the Lord has a will for people who are paralyzed from the neck down. He wasn't taken by surprise when that happened. He could have had the same person come out of the same wreck with a broken fingernail. Happens all the time. The Lord knew what was going to happen. And because he knew it, he had a will for that person's life if they would repent at that point in time and decide they wanted to live in the Lord's will for the rest of their life. He has a will for them. is not the same as it would have been had that sin never taken place. But you can't spend your life thinking about that. You cannot make the true untrue. All the repentance in the world will not undo some sins that people commit. I didn't mean the Lord won't forgive you. But I'm talking now about right here in this world. The fact that you cannot make the true untrue because you want it to be. Or because you shed tears, or because you're sorry that it happened. But what you can do is start from any point, from that point, and live out the will of God for the rest of your life. The whole Bible is full of stories about people who recovered. If you look at their life at some point, read that part of the story, you'll say, this person's life has been destroyed to the point that they can never again mean anything, amount to anything for God. They're some of the most greatly used people in the Bible. That has to have a message for us about the will of God. You see, some people begin paying attention to the will of God when they're 8 years old. Really get concerned about it and want to live in it. Some people begin to get concerned about the will of God when they're 25. Others when they're 75. There must be some contingency in God's plan to take care of that. And it accomplishes nothing to look back and struggle with what might have been. God has a specific will for the rest of your life beginning with this moment. And if you're willing to do it, He'll lead you in it and help you with it. The right attitude is to change anything that you can. And those things that nobody but God can change, just forget about those things and begin to do His will from this point forward. Just be certain that you learn from your past mistakes so you don't do the same thing over again. You and everybody that you know has missed the ideal in many areas of your life. That's what sin has done to the human race. But God has a will for the fallen. And it begins when they get up and start to seek His will. There is no sin of man that God cannot turn into something that will be a testimony and a blessing ultimately in the lives of people. If you don't believe it, you read the Bible stories about the people and what happened in some of their lives. God has a will for the fallen, and it begins with the time that they're willing to get up and walk in His way. The humble have no serious problem with that. We can accept it in our mind as a way of looking at life. Now, this is not to say that even the humble don't have problems dealing with the specifics right here in the physical world. But I'm talking now about adjusting your mind to think in terms of the fact that God wants you to be glad that things didn't turn out any worse before you finally saw the need to begin doing the will of God. Because they could have been worse. In the lives of many people, they are worse. The great hope of every one of us is the fact that the Lord is going to come back and solve a great many of the problems of this world that appear to be unsolvable. But in the meantime, we can walk by faith. We can begin right where we are with a desire in our hearts to do the will of God. And no matter what the past has been, He has a will for who we are and what we are, and where we're to go from here. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us every day to understand that we can come to you with the faith of little children. We can come willing to put our hand in thine and walk with thee. Lord, you know that as we pass through this world, we do so many things that we shouldn't do. We find ourselves walking in self-will instead of thy will. But how we do pray that you'll help us to see the wisdom of being willing every day to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow thee. We pray for the grace and the strength to humble ourselves under your mighty hand that you might exalt us in due time. In the meantime, we pray that you'll give us the grace to do what you would have us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.